Our merciful Father, we ask that you would grant to us light and grace from your word and by your spirit to convict us of our sin, to grant us the comfort of Christ and him crucified and risen for us, and that you would conform us more and more to his image, working in us that which is pleasing to you. For we ask through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, your word made flesh. Amen. Well, blame shifting and scapegoating. These are all too common human behaviors. In fact, these tendencies are woven into our fallen natures. Why is this world so messed up? Why is my life so hard? Well, it's their fault, not mine, whoever they may be. This natural tendency, again, comes from our first parents and their first sin. Adam blamed his wife for his sin, and implicitly even God himself. He said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." And then Eve blamed the serpent. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." What silences all excuses and all blame shifting? Well, God's word of judgment, his word of truth. Why is this world so messed up? Sin. Yes, Adam's sin, but also my sin. His sin and guilt, in fact, are my sin and guilt because he represented me, and I inherit my own sinful, deceitful, blame-shifting heart from him. I bear this family likeness as a son of Adam. And so we not only blame shift and scapegoat, we will also misdiagnose what is wrong with the world and what we can do to make it right again. We think that the correct political ideology or science or money will ultimately fix what's wrong with the world. No. We must accept God's word of judgment, his law, which diagnoses our condition as mortal sinners, and what really ails us is sin and death. And once we see that and acknowledge his right judgment, then we can receive the only cure, which is Christ, our righteousness and life. And so we're continuing our occasional Communion Sunday series, Christ in the Old Testament, as we consider these passages from Genesis 3 and 1 Corinthians 15. Adam is the man made of dust who returns to dust, and we all bear his likeness by nature. Christ is the man of heaven raised from the dust of death, and we bear his likeness only by grace. And so first in Genesis 3, 17 to 19, we see that God curses the ground for the sin of the man of dust. And so with him, we are condemned to the dust of death. But first, we have the biblical context and the theological background. Genesis 3 is God's revelation of where we went wrong from the beginning. Adam and Eve are not a convenient myth, at least not according to Jesus, not according to Paul, not according to the entire witness of Scripture. Why is there evil in this world? Why is there death and suffering? Why am I such a self-centered jerk by nature? At the same time, proud and petty? Why do we all have this nagging sense that it shouldn't be this way, that we shouldn't be this way? Well, Genesis 3 tells us, whether we like the explanation or not. This is God's word, and it explains his world and shows us our sin as well as the salvation that he provides for us. God made a covenant with Adam and Eve, his perfect image bearers. They were perfectly righteous and yet subject to falling from their high estate. And we call this the covenant of works. God gave Adam a commandment, a kind of probation, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. God's command came with that covenant sanction of death. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Along with this threatened curse, there is a promised blessing implied as well. Obey my commandments, and you will live forever with me, confirmed in righteousness forever. The standard of this now broken covenant still echoes in God's holy law. If you obey my commandments perfectly and perpetually, you will live forever blessed of me. But if you fail to obey me perfectly, you will die forever accursed of me. And that covenant of works is bad news because God has not lowered his standard in his law. If you want to live forever with the righteous God of life, you must be perfectly righteous. Adam disobeyed. He sinned. And Romans 5 verse 12 explains the ugly and damning consequence of his action for the rest of us. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. So why is this never-ending deluge of evil and death? And it surges throughout all of human history to this very moment. It sweeps us all up into sin and misery and death. Why are you and everyone you know a mortal sinner by nature? Adam's sin. That's why. But God in Genesis 3 has spoken a word of promise, this cryptic yet life-giving word of hope. God comes to render his just judgment in Genesis 3 on the dreadful, deceitful serpent and on God's own blame-shifting and guilty image bearers. In his word of judgment on the serpent, we hear a precious word of hope, of ultimate deliverance from the devastation of sin and death. The Lord God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is God's first revelation of the gospel, of the covenant of grace. Cryptic as it is, a seed of the woman will come, and implicitly through his death, as this venomous viper strikes his heel, he will nonetheless crush the serpent's head. Sin and death and all the awful consequences of sin will somehow be undone once and for all. But if we won't accept God's account of what went wrong with us and with this world, how can we accept his remedy for what will make us and this world right again? Sin has its consequences, historically and personally. And we hear this after this word of judgment for the serpent, that promise for humanity. God speaks this word of judgment to the woman. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The blessing of children that God had promised, be fruitful and multiply, shot through now with pain in childbearing. The blessing of marriage and the two shall become one flesh, one man and one woman, shot through now with strife. Some say charity begins at home. The Bible says social strife and every evil that you see in society begins at home. Sinners united in marriage, sinners begetting little sinners. It doesn't exactly sound like domestic bliss for anyone. Yet all hope is not lost, as we have seen and will yet see. One day the seed of the woman will come. And that brings us to God's oracle of judgment for Adam, which also resounds to this day. Let's hear it once again. Genesis 3, 17 to 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam and Eve did not listen, that is, they did not obey the word of the Lord their God. Eve listened to, obeyed the serpent, and Adam listened to, obeyed his wife. The ground that would have been blessed and fruitful for Adam is now cursed, just as Eve and her daughters will give birth in pain and frustration, so will Adam and his sons earn their bread in pain and frustration. And we are all the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. Have you ever heard a Christian say, work is a curse? That is absolutely incorrect. Work is not a curse. Adam was commissioned by God to good works, to guard and keep the Garden of Eden, to name the animals, to exercise dominion over the whole brute creation together with his wife as the royal son and daughter of God. Work is a good thing. It's part of living out the image of God in his world. Just like marriage and childbearing are still good things, but now attended with pain and frustration in a fallen world. There is now a common curse which infects everything, but there is also common grace. Things are not what they should be, but thanks be to God, things are not as bad as they could be. God's kindness ordinarily restrains our wickedness. And the days of Noah and the great flood are a great object lesson of just how bad things can get when God removes his common grace, and a reminder that God will one day intervene with a far greater judgment on human evil. There is a hell, and it's far worse than our very worst days in this world, because hell is hopeless futility and grief that lasts forever. The ground is cursed. Creation itself is blighted with futility and corruption thanks to Adam's sin. Thorns and thistles, that's what grows naturally now. By the sweat of your face, literally by the sweat of your nose. That's the Hebrew image here. And it makes sense because if you have ever worked on a hot summer day to pull weeds out of the ground, bent over, your back aching, where does the sweat drip from? It drips from your nose. This is Adam bent over, sweating to work the ground. Work is now hard. We are now sinners in a fallen world, striving to earn our daily bread. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's the ultimate futility of life under the sun. At the end of all your vain labor in this world, you die. Like a beast. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Ecclesiastes 3. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. God made Adam from the dust of the earth. That's the humility of the human condition, even at creation, even before sin. But then God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and that's the dignity of the human condition. We are dust, stamped with God's image. That dignity still remains, even though sin has corrupted that image and made us all mortal. From dust to dust, we are sinners. We are mortal. It shouldn't be this way, and it won't always be this way. because that word of promise and hope abides. And Adam and Eve believe that word of promise. Yes, Adam is the man made of dust who returns to dust, and we bear his likeness by nature. We share in his condemnation. We share in the sentence of death. But God has promised a Savior who will restore us to life, who will cover our shame with his sacrifice. Adam believes God's promise in Genesis 3:15. How do we know he does? Verse 20. The language here suggests that we can translate it this way. The man called his wife's name Eve because she will in fact be the mother of all the living. Something the Hebrew scholars will call a rhetorical perfect, not a simple past tense. Not that she was the mother of all the living, but she will in fact be. That is the confidence that Adam has in God's word of promise. He calls her name Eve, and in the Hebrew, that name sounds like life and the living. Adam, the sinner, believes God's life-giving promise. The seed of the woman will come, a man born of woman with the power to somehow undo the devastation of sin and death. Eve will, in fact, be the mother of all the living. Life will be restored through her promised seed. And we've noticed before, that's a strange expression, seed of the woman. Doesn't the seed come from the man? Not a woman, naturally speaking. And yet this one who will come will be born of woman, but not from the seed of man. Apparently, his conception and his birth will not be natural, but supernatural. Adam and Eve believe this strange and wonderful gospel promise, cryptic as it is in this moment. And what God will do for sinners in his goodness and grace through this promised seed is then symbolized clearly in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. It is utter futility for us to try to cover our guilt and shame before God. That's what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. They sought to cover their nakedness with fig leaves of their own making. And that's just like every man-made religion throughout all of human history. True religion is not like Home Depot. You can do it and God can help. No, you cannot do it, and God won't help you do it for yourself. Guilt needs atonement. Shame needs to be covered, but only God can provide what we need. We've ruined ourselves, so all of our efforts to remedy our sin will only make things worse. And fig leaf religion will always fall to pieces. And our shame and guilt will remain to be exposed in the end. The garments that God provides Adam and Eve are in fact tunics, full coverings, made from durable animal skins. And this gave a visible sign to confirm Adam's faith. Blood was shed by God to cover their shame, and God will one day provide the Lamb, as he reveals later to Abraham. God's ongoing revelation through the ages will fill out this hopeful promise in Genesis 3:15. This promise, seed of the woman, will also be the promise, Lamb of God, he will die, he will shed his blood to atone for our guilt, and his perfect and righteous obedience to God's law will serve to robe us completely, to qualify us once and for all for eternal life in God's presence. Isaiah 61 verse 10 gives full-throated praise to how God will clothe us with Christ. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness. And here in Genesis 3:21, we have a glimpse of that gospel hope. God will provide the sacrifice that will cover our sin, that will remove our shame, that will make us fit to dwell in God's presence forever. But what about the curse of death? For you are dust, and to dust you will return. The first Adam ruined everything. He brought sin and death into this world and made us all mortal sinners. But the last Adam brings redemption and restoration to life through his resurrection. He is the man of heaven, raised from the dust of death, and now we bear his likeness only by grace. 1 Corinthians 15 does not treat the first Adam as a useful myth. He is the first man who wrecked this world. Paul tells us in Romans 5:14 that the historical Adam is a type of the one who was to come. There is another historical Adam, the last Adam, the promised seed of the woman who is now fully revealed in Jesus Christ, the heavenly Son of God incarnate, crucified, risen, and reigning in heaven until he returns in glory to make all things new, so that God would dwell with his redeemed people forever. Why does Paul write what he does in our passage from 1 Corinthians 15? Some in the church of Corinth are denying the possibility of resurrection from the dead, and others are confused about it. The apostle makes clear why the resurrection is absolutely necessary. First of all, Christ's resurrection is essential to the gospel. Christ died for our sins, his body was dead and buried, and he rose from the dead on the third day. This is a historical fact, witnessed not only by Jesus' apostles, not only by Paul and others, but by more than 500 brothers. But it's not a bare historical fact. It is essential to the gospel. It is infused with eternal significance. As Paul says, if Christ is not risen, we are still in our sins. We are still infected with mortality and sinfulness from Adam's sin. Because death is the penalty for sin ever since Adam. And if Christ has paid that penalty, then he must rise from the dead. And in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Not only did Christ pay the penalty for sin to deliver us from death, he fulfilled all righteousness to bring us into eternal life. That's also why Christ is risen, because he is righteous. It was not possible for death to hold him. He lived for us that his perfect obedience to God's law would be credited to us. He died for us to satisfy that eternal penalty of death that we deserve for our sins. And he rose again for us, that his righteousness and its reward, eternal life, would be gifted to us. And so as Romans 4:25 says, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. As Romans 5:17 says, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. But some in Corinth are still confused. What is the resurrection body like, they wonder? Is it another body altogether? No, there is continuity. It's your body that is sown like a seed into the ground. But like a seed, it produces something far greater. You look at a seed, you plant it in the ground. And what grows from that seed? Tomatoes, a pine tree, whatever. Its glory is far greater than what went into the ground. But there is continuity between that seed and what comes out of it. And so it is with the resurrection. And Paul points out these wonderful contrasts in verses 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So for you, Christian, the imagery of death is no longer that imagery of utter futility, of remaining dust, going back to the ground with no hope. The imagery of death in light of God's revelation of Christ is the sowing of your body like a seed for the harvest of resurrection. Thanks to Adam, our bodies are corruptible, sinful, and mortal, return to the dust, but your body will be raised up in immortality from the dust of death, made fit to dwell with the risen Christ and the immortal God. Your body is sown in dishonor, shamefully sinful, and subject to death, but your body will be raised in glory. Your humanity will be fully glorified, body and soul, that you would commune with and worship the glorious God of life forever, that you would glorify God and enjoy him forever, the purpose for which you were created. Your body is sown in the weakness of mortal frailty. It will be raised up in the power of new, everlasting life. Your body is sown a natural body. It was fit only for dwelling in this natural, corrupted world, but your body will be raised up a spiritual body, fit for dwelling in a spiritual world with God. There is a natural body which is fit for this fallen world. Then for believers, there is also a spiritual body fit for dwelling with God in a renewed world where the spiritual prevails and flesh and sin and death are no more. The contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam is now spelled out by Paul directly in verses 45 to 49. Thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." God formed the first Adam from the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam became a living soul. The last Adam is God in the flesh, the giver of spiritual life and eternal life. In God's order, the natural came first with Adam, then the spiritual with Christ. Spiritual here does not mean that Paul is denying what he's just argued, that the bodily resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel. He is physically raised from the dead. His body is the same body that was laid in the tomb, but it is now glorified. It is no longer subject to death. And our bodily resurrection on the last day is, in fact, the ultimate hope of the gospel. It's not deliverance from your body. It's deliverance from sin and death that you may serve and glorify God in a renewed creation without any futility, without any sorrow, without any suffering, without any death. Spiritual here speaks of what predominates the resurrection age that begins with the risen Jesus. Adam is from the earth, but Christ is from heaven. He is the eternal Son of God, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is that promised seed of the woman. By nature, we are in Adam and bear his image. Humility, we are dust. Dignity, we are image bearers of God. Tragedy, we are mortal sinners in him. From dust to dust, and hope, because Christ is risen. Because Christian, you have been chosen in Christ, the one from heaven, the man from heaven, from eternity. And he came in history as the last Adam. He died for your sins. He rose from the dust of death. He became a life-giving spirit. That means the risen Christ has given you spiritual life. Your regeneration is connected to his resurrection. And by his Spirit, he will raise your body on the last day to dwell with God in a regenerated creation, a new heaven and a new earth forever. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is our hope. No blame shifting, no excuse making, no scapegoating. Christ, the heavenly man, the seed of the woman, the last Adam has come. He is the one who toiled to save us. He sweat drops of blood. He wore a crown of thorns. He was hanged on the tree of judgment for our sins. His dead body descended into the dust of death, but he rose from that dust of death for us. Do you feel the mortality of your body? Do you feel the pain and frustration and futility of social strife, even in your family? The endless labor to win your daily bread in this world, only one day to die? Are you weary of the sin that dogs your every step in this sin-cursed world? Well, you can thank the first Adam for all of that. But there is another Adam. The God-man, Christ, came from heaven, died for our sins, rose for our justification, so that we will rise from the dust of death to life eternal on the last day. That means, therefore, all is not vanity, that we have a sure and unbreakable hope in this risen Christ in this life, in this world. He redeems and restores, even partially by his grace, our relationships, our work life, as we do all to the glory of God out of gratitude for his grace. For us, the ground that produces thorns and thistles also produces bread and wine. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that Christ's body and blood secures righteousness and life for us and restores us to life-giving communion with God forever. So come to his table and freely enjoy the fruit of his labors for your salvation. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the man from heaven, for the promised seed, for the last Adam, for Christ, your crucified and risen Son. And we long for the day when he will return to make all things new, to make us fit forever to dwell with you in a new heavens and a new earth. Would you grant us grace to walk in light of this living hope that we have in Christ, to bear witness to others that all is not vanity in this sad world if we live by faith in your Son? For we ask in his name. Amen.